All right, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14, please. Acts 14. And we're in verses 8 through 20. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20. And on the back of your bulletin is a map. And you can see that we're starting out in Lystra. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. So we're coming down as far as they went on this missionary journey as to Derbe. And then we're heading back. The first missionary journey is the shortest of the three. If you fall asleep while I'm teaching, I totally understand. You know, it's been one of those weeks. Everybody's gone. Everybody's busy. And it's cloudy and rainy. So I'll give you my idea right at the beginning of this study together. And my idea from this passage is that consequences are the Lord's domain. You know, we always want to think that consequences are something we are in control of. And, you know, we make choices. One of the things we try to teach our young people is, no, you have control over the choice you make. But you have no control over the consequences. And in this passage, we see unintended consequences. Now that's always a surprising thing to me. Unintended consequences. And when that happens all the time, doesn't it? You set out to do one thing and something else happens. Just building this fence out here. We're pulling out the old fence. Well, the old fence was 8 feet onto our property, right? So I've been after them to come out and flag all the lines because this whole area is lit up like a Christmas tree. We have gas lines and phone lines and, you know, all kinds of electrical stuff, high pressure lines, all the high pressure, high power lines for these how Holmes Rider runs across the corner of our property. So I've been after those guys to get out there and flag everything. And of course, they never come. So the job stalled. And I thought, this is crazy. I don't have to wait for them to flag where the lines are. They have no business putting lines 8 feet onto our property, right? So I get my tractor out there and we start pulling up the old fence posts. And there was an old chain link fence about 6 feet this side of the wooden one. And, you know, I, all of a sudden, here's a Verizon truck. And he's in the alley here. And he's mad. And I'm happy. I said, oh, good. You're finally here to mark these lines. I'm so glad. I've been waiting for you. And he's yelling at me. He says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm pulling out the old fence posts. And I said, I'm so glad you're here. Aren't you here to mark my lines? He says, no, I'm not here to mark your lines. I said, well, what are you here for? He says, you're digging without having the lines marked. I said, no, I'm not. I'm pulling up the old fence posts. And they're 8 feet into our property. You're not afraid you're going to hit a line? And I said, no. But I really wish you'd mark the lines while you're here. Well, I'm not going to do that. And he got into his truck, slammed the door, and drove off. I thought, clearly this was not, I missed something in the whole exchange. You know, by God's grace, I never hit any lines. It's really exciting when you do. Especially the gas lines. Those are always exciting. They hit one when they're putting in, not, I put the last fence in and I didn't hit any lines, but the guy that did it before me, he went down and he hit a gas line. And, you know, one of these big ones. And, you know, it's throwing gas up, you know. They respond a lot faster to fix the problem than to prevent the problem. I can tell you that. If you call them and say, I hit a gas line, they show up and, man, they're just right there. Unintended consequences. You know, and we make choices and we think we have made good choices, and then we end up with all kinds of consequences that were never intended. I believe that God is in charge of these consequences. That's His domain. You can make your choices, and you never really understand all the ramifications of it, but God does. He knows all the possible combinations. He knows what could be, what might be. You know, you see Christ talking about Tyre and Sidon. If these works had been done in them, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. It's not this might have happened. He tells you what would have happened. He knows the real. He knows the possibility. He knows all the other rounds about it. So you encourage people to make not even good choices. You know, it depends on how you define good. But you encourage them to follow the Lord's leading, to honor the Lord. And then you leave all the rest of it in the Lord's hands, and He works it all together. Sarah and I have learned to say to each other, that's not our problem. What about, what about, what about? That's not our problem. This is our responsibility. Over this we have the responsibility to honor the Lord with our choice. What happens after that? Consequences are the Lord's domain. We were free to make choices, but we're not free to determine the consequences. You know, right now we're in tax season, tax time. How many of you are afraid you'll be audited? Oh man, you all are liars. Or you live in a completely different world than I live. You're not afraid of being audited? No?
I didn't get that warning this time.
You didn't? Oh man. Maybe it's just me, but I haven't taken my refund for years. I just leave it on the table and roll it over. Eventually, you know, I figure I'll probably have a tax return that doesn't scare me. And maybe then, or maybe I'll retire, you know. I don't know. I'm always afraid of being audited. Well, I'll just skip that since none of you are afraid of that. You know, I've got my taxes all done, and I could have taken my itemized deductions, but it didn't really make any difference on how much tax I paid, so I just took the standard deduction. You know why? Because on TurboTax, the little meter that says, they are coming with handcuffs to, you know, go out for dinner, you're all right. So, you know, from the, they're coming with handcuffs, it moved all the way down to, you know, don't go out of the country. That's a whole lot better than we're coming for you. You know, but you do the best you can and you keep all the receipts. I've only been audited once. How many of you have ever been audited? Well, the last time I was audited, I got a letter, a very official letter. You know, the IRS does not phone you. It's a scam. If they call you, it's not the IRS. How many of you have gotten calls saying it's the IRS and they're auditing? Well, yeah. Push the delete button. It didn't happen. You get the formal official letter from the IRS, and I got one, and it said, you may send documentation to support your tax return to this such and such a place by such and such a date. So, you know, English is sort of a language I speak. So you may... Well, you know, that's not required. If I'm being audited, they would say you must, right? So I didn't. You know? So, you know, 8 weeks go by. You know how the IRS works. And all of a sudden I get a phone call from a very special agent. No, she was very special to me. She calls me up and did you get a letter from us? And I said, yes, ma'am, I sure did. Well, why didn't you send in the documentation? And I said, well, because the letter said I may. It didn't tell me I had to. It said I could. I may send it in. That means I didn't have to. She says, okay, now you have to. I said, sure. Absolutely no problem. Where do you want me to send it and what do you want me to send? She said, send all of your tax return, all of your supporting documents, and all of your documents that you built your tax return off of? I said, sure. And she gave me the fax number. Do you know how hard it is to fax 100 pages? Especially on that little, you know, I had to do it in like four or five different rounds. You know, I'd get these many pages and I'd lose the line. So, okay, you know, send them through again. So I sent all the stuff in and they never came for me and I never heard again from them. So, you know, thank you, Jesus. I'm doing a school audit next Monday and Tuesday, not tomorrow, but I think following the same logic, the director of the school has given me a memory stick that's just chock full of hundreds of documents. So I look at all this and go, oh, sure, like I'm going to read all that. All right, Paul gives the gospel and he heals a man. Let's look at that in verses 8. 9 and 10. I have 4 points, so I better get going. And a certain man in Lystra, without power or strength in the feet, was sitting, and this is what he did. He was sitting lame from the womb of his mother. He'd been in this condition from birth. From birth, he had no power in his legs, and he's sitting there. Who never had walked. He adds this extra statement here at the end of verse 8 to explain this guy was lame from birth and he's never walked. This one was hearing Paul speaking. All right, this you can't see this in your English translation, but in the Greek, this verse 9 starts with the reality that this person was hearing, an imperfect tense. He was listening to Paul, and there's a genitive participle which he adds after this to give more understanding. Paul was speaking. So if we were going to put this in terms you and I would understand, we would say there's a guy sitting over there up against the wall and he's listening to Paul while Paul is preaching. Okay, Paul is preaching. And this guy is intently listening to the message. Got that? That's important in what's going on here. Now, Paul, the next phrases here refer to Paul, not the one who was listening, who having gazed intently, literally to stretch out his neck. So Paul is busy preaching to this crowd in Lystra. And he sees this guy, and he's sitting down. The crowd's all standing. Paul sees him, so he stretches out his neck, and he sees this guy intently listening to the message. He gazed intently at him, and seeing that he is having faith, present tense, to be saved. Very important to understand what's going on here. Paul looks at this guy and he can tell what's going on in his face, in his mind, in his heart. I love it. I love to preach the gospel. It's really fun. I was at a church in Arkansas and I was given the gospel. And I was watching this little boy in the congregation. And oh, this guy was under conviction. You know, I was just given the gospel. Great news. Believe in Jesus. Receive everlasting life. Forgiveness of sins. Every sin you've ever committed, gone. Washed away by the work of Christ. You know, this little guy, you could see it in his face. So I give the invitation and he doesn't respond. Okay. Well, I know I didn't miss this. So, you know, you have to stand at the back of the church and greet people. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I actually went to the back door of the church. It's that front door, back door. You can shoot right through the building. Bathrooms are in the back. So instead of going to the front door, I was looking for this little guy. And he expected me to go to the front door, right? So he's headed out the back door. Well, I cut him off at the pass. He didn't see me do this. But so all of a sudden, there I am, and he's going out. And he either has to do about face and go out the front door or talk to me. So I shook his hand, and I asked him his name, and he told me his name was James. And I said, James, did you want to talk to me? And he threw himself up against the wall. I said, why did you ask me? And I said, oh, you know, no reason. I just thought maybe you wanted to talk to me. He says, yeah, I do. So I took him into a Sunday school room near the back of the church, and I went through the gospel again. And I said, James, would you like to believe in Jesus? And he just all torn up. And I could, okay, well, I said, what is it that's keeping you from believing in Jesus? And he said to me, remember, this is Ozarks, Arkansas. He said, me and my family, we don't trust nobody. And I said, man, I totally understand it. I totally get that. But you know, Jesus is an exception. You can believe in Him, and He'll never disappoint you. Oh, goodness. And he believed in Christ. But I think Paul looked intently, and he saw that this lame person had the faith to be saved. And literally the word is saved. Delivered, it probably is translated healed in your translation. But the word is saved. Delivered. Important, because this verse is always used to dump the failure of the healers on the person who needs healing. How much time do I have? Not enough. I can't rant and rail at the damage that is caused to the work of God in the lives of people by fraudulent healers. But it's your fault you aren't healed because you didn't have the faith to be healed. That's what they do with this verse. That's not what's going on here. Which, as we go through the book of Acts, I'm taking time to do the exposition like I did last Sunday with verse 48 of chapter 13. So he sees that this man is having faith to be saved. Verse 10, and he said with a loud voice. A loud voice because there's a crowd between him and this guy. Stand up, command. Stand up upon your feet. Stand up straight. Stand up erect. So apparently he was able to have some, probably had crutches, I don't know. Imperfect tense. And he was leaping. That means he stood up straight and started jumping around. This is like Acts 3 with the lame man at the temple. He's leaping and praising, jumping and praising God. He was leaping and was walking. Whoa, man, look at this. Look at me. Oh, wow, look at that. Never having done that. I love, you know, the older I get, the more I enjoy Facebook and those kinds of things. But they had a picture, a little video. I never haven't figured out how to put videos on there, but I appreciate those who do. And there was a little kid who saw his mom for the first time. And apparently there's some problem with his eyesight. And a little kid, and they strap, looked like swimming goggles, on his face, and they go around and clip behind his ears like that. And so all of a sudden this little kid, you know, he must be about, a year and a half. And he's looking around. All of a sudden he sees his mom. He gets this big smile on his face. Wow, look at this. You know, here this man has never walked before. And Paul, stand up straight, and he's healed, and he's walking and jumping around. Now the crowd, as we move on to this next section, my point here, point one, Paul gives the gospel and heals a man. Point two, pagans see things, originally I said differently and then I changed it. Pagans see things incorrectly. And that's important because as we move through our culture, everything's, well, that's just your opinion. You have yours, I have mine. We all see things differently. No, that's not the issue. The issue here is pagans see things incorrectly. Their world view interprets what's going on, and they get it wrong because they don't have a personal God who loves and cares for us They get it wrong. Now the crowd, having seen what Paul did, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconian, if you really want to have an interesting study, start looking at the map of Europe and Asia Minor across the scope of history. The Assyrians in the 8th century BC really did a number on language groups because they were a world power, and they did this everywhere they could. They rearranged peoples. So you look at these maps and try to figure out language groups, and it's like somebody picked up just a whole glop of garbage and throws on the mat. It splatters, and there's little valleys of this language. Even Europe is like that pre-World War I. So you'll have a country that goes down a valley and they speak a separate language. It's like that. So in Lyconian, they start shouting, the gods, having become like men, have descended to us. So they see what Paul did with healing this fellow, Paul and Barnabas, and they were calling Barnabas, on the one hand, they were calling him Zeus. He would be the supreme god of mythology. And the other, Paul, on the other hand, they were calling Paul Hermes, also could be translated Mercury. Mercury is, in the Greek mythology, the messenger and the interpreter of the message of the gods. Paul's the speaker, so he gets labeled Hermes, and Barnabas, he didn't say as much, he's labeled Zeus. And it gives the explanation because Paul, he was the one leading the word, interesting way of looking at it. He was leading the whole group with his speaking. And the priest of Zeus, and just so you know, this city, there's a temple that's parked in the front of the city. So they're famous for this temple to the gods, and they have a priest there, priest of Zeus, and this temple in the front of the city, right actually before the city gates. And having brought oxen, and just to make these oxen feel better, they would take wreaths of garland and adorn these oxen for the sacrifices. They put these little wreaths on the oxen. I'm sure it made their day much better as they headed to slaughter. So having brought oxen with garland wreaths, with the multitudes, intending to sacrifice. So what's going to happen here is that these pagans see a miracle and immediately say, well, these two guys are gods who have come to dwell among us. So what should we do? Well, we ought to sacrifice to them. Completely and totally wrong interpretation of the events. Pagans see things incorrectly. They see them wrongly. We're going to see a lot more of that as our country goes the direction that it's on, unless by God's grace we see a revival. In verses 14 to 18, we'll find that God allows pagans to prosper in their ignorance. This is really bizarre. You know, we don't think about God, but He understands they're pagans, He understands they're ignorant, He understands they're wrong, and He still blesses them and causes them to prosper. We say He doesn't allow, but the Greek here is actually He doesn't interfere with it. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. But having heard the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas is also called an apostle, I've already taught you that. Having heard, that is, they realized what was going on, having torn their outer garments, so their sign of Jewish lament and mourning, seriousness, they're ripping their outer garments, they ran into the multitude screaming. You know, not very apostolic, is it? You know, we have this idea that the apostles sort of floated with their feet 6 inches off the ground, and amazingly, they all have their own parking space. I know, because I've driven by church and it says Apostle so-and-so, and there's an empty parking space. You know, that's our view of the apostles. They just kind of floated around doing odd things. But here, this is a lot more realistic picture of them. They're hardworking guys, just like you and I am. And they see what's going on, and they run screaming into the multitude and saying, men, literally males, it's apparently the men who are leading this sacrifice. Men, why are you doing these things? Emphatic. We're of the same nature. We're men just like you. We're human beings, not gods. Here, the two different words for men. One is males, the males who are leading the sacrifice. And then their argument is, we're human beings and we're just like you. We're of the same nature. Very emphatic as they go through this. We're men, we're people just like you. The difference, he says, preaching to you these things, and the Greek is rearranged here, useless, vain, empty. Okay, so you got the dumb ox with the garland that they're fixing to sacrifice to these Grecian gods. And Paul and Barnabas go in there yelling, stop, stop, stop. We're here preaching to you, evangelizing you to turn from these vain, useless things to the living God. Just in passing, sometimes you'll hear people make a big deal like in Thessalonians where you turn to God from idols, and they say, well, you have to turn to God in order to turn from idols. I don't know that that's a thing to fight over, but here you have the reverse order. Paul and Barnabas are telling them, stop doing these useless, vain things and turn to the living God. The argument is that there's a living God, and it's not Zeus or Hermes. He gives explanation, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Very often in Scripture, throughout Scripture, you have the appeal to the seven-day creation of the heavens and the earth. That in 7 days, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. 6 days He made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh He rested. It's a recent creation. You can go back, whether you do it from event or whether you do it from chronology. It's a young earth, and it was created in 6 days. Here, among these pagans, you have the clear statement that it's this God, this living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who in the generations, the ones that have passed away, did not hinder all the Gentiles to proceed in their ways, you could almost add, in their stupid, vain ways. The God who made the heavens and the earth in 7 days allowed the Gentiles to continue generation after generation after generation in their folly. Why would He do that? Well, because He's God. And I can't answer that question. Why this good God would create a world and then not interfere with what generation after generation does in terms of their worship is not something I understand. But that's what God did. Verse 17 explains God's defense of Himself. Though He didn't interfere, He let them do what they wanted to do. He allowed them to go on the road that they chose. May have to do with God's respect of human beings to let you make choices, although not have control of consequences, though truly not without witness Himself did He leave. So Paul and Barnabas' argument here is that God allowed them to continue down their road. He didn't interfere with them. Did that mean He didn't interact with them? No. He left a witness, though truly not without a witness. He didn't leave Himself without a witness. Doing good, and then from heaven to you, giving rain, and fruitful seasons, and filling up with food and joyfulness our hearts. So what kind of witness has God given himself? Well, he sends rain. Who gets the rain? Christians, non-Christians. Good people, bad people. Yeah, he loves us all. You know, he says that the sheer fact that God is doing good and giving from heaven to you these things, rain, fruitful seasons, gives you food and joyfulness in your hearts, that's his witness that there's more to life than what the pagans wrongfully or incorrectly assume. The goodness in the lives of these Lyconians is not from Zeus and Hermes. The fruitfulness is not because they sacrifice an ox with a garland around its horns. Although that's cute, that isn't where goodness comes from. It comes from the Creator of the universe, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything else. God made it. This is his witness. I find it no surprise that the creation itself is constantly under attack, not just by the evolutionists who we would put in the category of pagans, but by believers who don't accept the clear, simple teaching of Scripture of a God who spoke it into existence and did it in the time of frame that he says. With these sayings and with great difficulty, they restrained the multitude from not sacrificing to them. Unintended consequences. Paul sees a man that has the desire, has the faith to be saved, heals him, and the unintended consequences is that these pagans see things improperly, and God allows them to prosper in their ignorance. What an amazing God. We wouldn't do that. We'd fix the problem. God doesn't. He just keeps being good to them year after year after year. Go study Genesis 4 and the line of Cain. You know, you go through that and look at who gets all the stuff. Who gets all the toys? Who gets all the culture, all the music, all the gold? Who gets all that stuff, the livestock? Who's the city builders? Well, it's the pagans. And you come to the line of Seth and they called upon the name of the Lord. What do they get? They get a relationship with God. They don't need all that stuff. They have God. But my point is, what an incredible God who pours out his rich blessing upon those murderers. Pagans can be a dangerous bunch since they interpret things wrongly. Let's look at this last section, 19 through 20, and then we'll break for lunch. Now Jews came upon them from Antioch and Iconium, the previous cities where they had evangelized. Having persuaded the multitudes and having stoned Paul, they were dragging him out of the city. Very, very interesting how Luke puts this together. Two participles, aorist participles. The Jews came and persuaded the multitude. And guess what? The multitude stoned Paul. And then they were dragging him. You can see it. You know, Paul's bloody. He's unconscious. They're supposing him to have died. We're done with him. Perfect tense. He's dead and he's going to stay dead. And they're dragging him out of the city. So they drag him out of the city of Lystra and drop him in the field. He's dead. Done with this guy. They go from wanting to sacrifice to him as a god to deciding, oh, well, he's just a man. Let's kill him. There's your pagan interpretation of the world. Oh, man, he's a god. No, he's not. Let's kill him. So they drag him out. And the disciples, having gathered around him, so, you know, okay, now what do? They gather around Paul's body. And Paul, having arisen, he went into the city. And on the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That would be the last city. We won't get that far today. This probably is the reference in 2 Corinthians 12, we won't turn there, but twice in 2 Corinthians 12, he refers to this event. And in that passage, I believe it's this event, he talks about a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't say. He's caught up to the third heaven, that is, he goes to where Jesus is, sees things that are unlawful to write about. Okay, so just another FYI, when you turn on your 800 club or 600 club or whatever, what is that? 700 club, I was close. When you turn that on and they're interviewing somebody who tells you that they had a near-death experience and they went to heaven and they came back and now they're going to tell you all about it, don't believe them. Because Paul said that happened to him and it's not lawful to write about it. So whatever this guy is saying, he's making this stuff up. But he says that in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about that. And also in 2 Timothy 3, at the end of Paul's life, he's remembering this event and the persecutions that he suffered in Lystra, names it by name. Probably he was really, really sore after this near-death experience. After being stoned, I think he probably hobbled out of town. Why? Well, because while he didn't die, he does say elsewhere that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the persecutions that he went through had a long-term effect. I say long-term effect, obviously now he has a glorified body and it doesn't matter anymore. My point here is that pagans can be a dangerous bunch, and you see that again. Unintended consequences. Consequences are the Lord's domain. And what we've seen here is if you give the gospel out to people and you let the consequences fall where they will, but be careful because pagans always get it wrong. Amen? How about a closing hymn, Jesse?